Thanks for tuning into Journey. Everyone is welcome at the table. We are a community being shaped by Jesus, experiencing and practicing humility, curiosity, belonging, and generosity. We hope to be a people who embrace the way of Jesus by listening first, speaking second, loving freely, and giving generously.
Take a lot of time to go over today is Genesis chapter 1. We've got 3 weeks to wrap it up, and then we're into Christmas. Believe it or not, it is coming. And then we are into Genesis 2, and maybe 3 into Easter. So we will have covered 3 chapters in 9 months. It will be glorious. And we're going way too fast, just to be honest, way too fast. Hello, my beautiful wife. Now, she's sitting back there today because she has to leave early, okay? She's got a school event. She's doing an open house. She's, are you dressed up a little bit more than normal today? I can't really tell. What's that? It's preview day. Yeah, and they're going to put their best foot forward with Justy Bear. So, but she's got to leave right after the talk. So she was trying not to be disruptive. I want to honor that. And what? Oh, you thought I put her back there because I didn't want to answer her questions? That's a great idea. Unfortunately, that's not going to work. Now, Genesis chapter 1, we have 3 weeks to kind of make the point that we've been building towards. We're going to start in 1:26. We're on the sixth day. If you remember, the first 3 days, God is forming. He's taking what was formless, and now he's forming realms of order. And then he's taking what was empty, and now he's filling inhabitants. He's taken those forms in the first 3 days, and he's now filling them. We get to day six, and we meet human beings. Genesis 1:26, here we go. Then God said, "Let us make humanity in our image." Now, we talked a couple of weeks ago about who's the us here. And I think the original audience would have heard this as the divine council of spiritual beings. They wouldn't have heard this as Trinity. They wouldn't have heard this as a royal plural of majesty. They would have heard this as like the divine council, which is a very, very common motif in the ancient Near East. Go back and listen to that if you want some more. Let us make humanity in our image and in our likeness, so they may rule. We want to look at 3 words today from this little text. We want to look at the word image, we want to look at the word likeness, and we want to look at the word rule. Now, what we're going to do for the next 25 minutes is it's going to be like a classroom. It's going to be lecture-y. It's going to be block quotes from lots of scholars. The reason we're going to do it that way is I want to show my work, and I want to show how profound a claim is being made here on the first page of the Bible about what human beings are like. So 25 minutes or so, it's going to be lecture-y, and then we'll get into relevance, all right? So just hold on, if you can, till we get there. All right, the word image is the word tselem in Hebrew, the word likeness, the word dmut, and these words are the standard ancient Near Eastern vocabulary words for statues that are placed in temples of gods, so idol statues. All throughout the ancient Near East, you would encounter statues that were images of the invisible god of that region, of that temple. And so in the ancient Near East, you would hear image and likeness, and you would realize God is making statues of himself, in the same way that statues are made of the other gods. All right, so block quote. Here we go. Number one. Oh, not block quote. This is from Numbers. I want to show you this is used. Yes, thank you, Nick. I want to show you that this is used to describe idol statues elsewhere in the Old Testament. Speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when you cross over the Jordan into the promised land, you shall drive out all of the inhabitants of the land from before you, and then you will destroy all of their figured stones, their molten images, demolish all their high places. That word image is the same word that's used in Genesis 1 to describe human beings. Here, it means statues that represent the false gods of that region. All right? Same usage in Kings. Next slide, there you go. All the people of the land went to the house of Baal, who's the Canaanite storm god. They tore it down, his altars and his images, they broke in pieces thoroughly. Again, the word for image is the same word that's used of humanity in Genesis 1. So you have images of Baal, statues representing the deity. The claim being made in Genesis 1 is that human beings are the living statues of Yahweh. All right? And here's one scholar that says this better than I can. Genesis 1:26 can only be understood against the background of an ancient Yahweh statue. Humanity is regarded as the statue of God. The terms image and likeness are used as synonyms denoting a statue. Humans were thus created to be living statues. Whenever the Jews would taunt the idols of other people, they would always make fun of the other idols because the idols couldn't see or talk or breathe. Whereas the idols of Yahweh can do all those things. There was no need. Did you say interesting? That's, thank you. I love that. I think it's interesting too. There was no need. Now listen, this becomes very important. There was no need of a divine image because humans represented Yahweh as a statue would have done. So the claim being made about humans is that humans are to creation the way that idol statues are to their temples. They're images and representations of the God over whom that place, you know, is ruled. Not grammatically correct, but you get the idea. So when we get to Genesis 1 and 2 and we read human beings are images, what we're not thinking here is that we are we have rationality because God is rational. We have freedom because God is free. No. It's the very humanity, our humanity, the fullness of our humanity that's image bearing. It's not the religious part of our humanity or the spiritual part of our humanity or the ritual part of our humanity. It's the whole being human part of our humanity that images God. That we are living statues in the fullness of our humanity, which is such a revolutionary claim. Now, I want to show you a couple examples of ancient images. All right, so here's an image. I can't pronounce this guy's name. He's Syrian. It's like Hadad Iti. He's a king, and on the back of his skirt, on the back of this statue, there are letters that refer to him as the image of the god Adad. And I'm sure I'm pronouncing that very horribly. So this is an image of a king, and that king is the image of the god. That's the picture. So you would go into a temple of this god, and you would see that. Or you would go into the area ruled by that king, and you would see those. All of those were ways of telling you that though the god was invisible, the god had power and was present over this realm, because the image was the presence of the god. Are you with me?
Yes.
Let me give you an Egyptian example. Yeah, we can skip these, Nick. No one's going to care. But the idea is that inscribed into these is the king is the image of the god. So here's another example. The crocodile figure is the god, the Egyptian god. I don't remember his name. But on the right is Amenhotep III, I think, from The Mummy, if you remember the movie. It's totally horrible. So they're pictured together because the king is the image of the god. And so when you see the image of the king, you're to understand he's the image of the god. The god is the one who rules that place and has authority over that place. And so the king, how you would treat the image of the king is how you would treat the image of the god. All right, next one more, just because this is, can you really see that? I don't know if you can see it. It's a relief. It's an Assyrian king who has a really hard pronounced name. But the point is this, all of those images are called images. All of those use the exact same Hebrew word that is used to describe human beings in Genesis chapter 1. That's the big point I want you to make, or I want you to get. Now, This has certain implications. Here's one of them. Nope, next. We'll skip all this. Yeah, Nick, we'll skip it. Too many words to pronounce. Here we go. We need a block quote. To appreciate the full force of this image of God in humanity theology, we must have in mind the role of idols, statues, in ancient Near Eastern religion, where an idol statue is set up to be the real presence of the God. Because the God is really believed to inhabit the image is the God, and its proper care and veneration guarantees the God's benefits and protection for the worshiping community. In other words, how you treat the image of the God is how you treat the God. That's why you get New Testament commands like, hey, if anyone claims to love God but hates his neighbor or hates his brother and sister, the truth of God is not in him. He's a liar. How you treat the image is how you treat the God. That's why love God and love neighbor is the same command. Does that make sense? That is absolutely, and that's why, and it doesn't matter if they're special needs, it doesn't matter if they're an unbeliever, it doesn't matter if they're of another political party. The very fact that they're human means they image God. And how you treat the image is how you treat God. And somewhere along the line, Western Christianity decided that as long as you love God in your heart, it doesn't matter how you treat image bearers. To which, as we will all find out when Jesus returns, God doesn't play that way. So, whenever you see someone being ugly in the name of Jesus, just realize the ugliness invalidates the Jesus part. So it doesn't matter what people call themselves, it's how they treat other people that shows whether or not they're committed to this Jesus in a real sense. Huge point. With this understanding of divine statues assumed, now this is so big, we're going to explore this more next week. I'm going to stand for this part. Just think about this. Humanity is the eyes, ears, mouth, being, and action of the Creator God within creation. In other words, the way God set it up is that God doesn't move in creation apart from his image bearers. Yeah, we're going to explore that next week. Because think about what that means for prayer. And think about what that means for, like, we're just passively waiting for God to do stuff. And God's going, hey, yeah, image bearers, get to work. Yeah, I know, it's good. It's huge. But think about that image. We are the presence of God in the world. That was the intention. That the world would know God is real by looking at human beings. This point gives the biblical prohibition of idolatry its strongest possible rationale. For humans to make an idol, it's foolish because it fails to appreciate that according to the original order of creation, it is humanity that functions in relation to God as the idols do in relation to their gods. In other words, if human beings make an idol of God, they are fundamentally imaging now something else because they themselves are the image of God. That's why the first command in the Ten Commandments is do not make another image. Why? Because there already is one. Human beings. What I call the cross symbol and idol, it can function for some as like a magic thing, sure, or a talisman, sure. In that way, it would be an idol. But let me park that for a second, Jordan, because it's a great question. There's a bit towards the end that I think will help make this clear. All right, good stuff. Now, I want to just sit in the revolutionary nature of what it is that we just read. In the ancient Near East, only kings were thought to be images of God. And on page one of a 4,000 at least year old document, the only voice that comes out of ancient history that says every human person, in virtue of their humanness, is worthy of dignity and respect because they bear the image of their creator God. There is nothing that comes from the ancient world like that. Not one bit. There is nothing. So it shouldn't bother us that ancient people use ancient thought forms and ancient cosmologies to communicate theological truth, because the theological truth is so revolutionary, they weren't copying it from anybody. They were just using the thought forms of the day to communicate it. So the idea that human beings are images, massive. Now, why are they made as images? Well, according to Genesis, go ahead and throw that verse up. We are made in the image of God in order to what? What's the last word there? Rule. Now, that's a king word. Again, human beings are given a royal image, that they are the hands and the feet and the breath and the voice and the eyes and the ears of Yahweh on earth, and they're created that way in order to rule. And that's one of the things that you see around all of these other images that we skipped over. A lot of the writing was, listen, images are designed to express sovereignty. They're designed to express rule and power. And so human beings, as living statues, were created that way in order to rule. And here's the part that's so magnificent. It isn't in just a small part of our humanity that we rule. It's in the fact that we're human, that we cry and have emotions, that we think and deliberate, that we're limited and finite, that we have bodies and have like physical strength, that we have thoughts and wishes and desires, that we cry and play and worship and reproduce. That whole package of what it is to be human is what images God. It's not the religious part, the ritual part, a little bitty part. It's the whole human package of thought and play and relationship. The whole thing images God. It's not just, and this is so significant because I was taught there are sacred things and there are secular things. You know, there are people in vocational ministry and then there are people that have secular jobs. What crap? And that's a theological word. Young man, cover your ears. But what crap? There is nothing in here that suggests that. From the very beginning, it was the entire fact of your humanity that is imaging God, not just one part, which is so, so profound. One scholar puts it this way. When God calls creation into being, he announces that it's very good. Remember, we met this word good several weeks ago? But he doesn't announce that it's finished. Creation doesn't come into existence ready-made with schools, art museums, and farms. Those are all begging to be unpacked. But unfurling that potential is going to take work. That work is the labor of culture, of cultivation, of unpacking. Indeed, creation is itself a call and an invitation. The riches and potential of God's good creation are entrusted to his image bearers. That is our calling and commission. This is why art matters, and this is why poetry matters, and this is why math matters, and this is why everything that human beings do to bring order out of chaos, for the flourishing of other humans and the flourishing of creation, all of that images God and is beautiful and worthy. And so enough with this. There are some things humans do that are religious and some things that human beings do that aren't religious. This has nothing to do with religiousness. This is about what it is to be human. Now, there's one really weird part I have to introduce here, and then we'll get into ramifications. In order to take a statue, this is an image. In order to take a statue and turn it into an image, in ancient Mesopotamia, you would do a ritual of transformation. You would do a blessing over this. You would commission this as an image. Go ahead, put up you would do a mouth washing and a mouth breathing ceremony, which I don't understand exactly, but in ancient Mesopotamia, statues of the gods underwent rituals called MSP, which is mouth washing, and PTP, which is mouth opening. accompanied by ritual incantations and blessing in which the deity's presence became one with the statue. Next slide. These statues, having gone through the purification, charging, commissioning, and activating rituals, were then effectively considered to be the god. After the ceremony, the statue, which had become a god, was no longer referred to as an image. Instead, it was referred to by the name of the god or goddess it represented. Now, this doesn't have, this is important. It was clothed, fed, and cleaned on a daily basis as if it were alive. Through this ritual transformation, the image did not stand for the deity, but actually was a manifestation of the deity represented. Okay, now, so what does God do when he creates the images in Genesis 1? Well, he blesses them and commissions them. And then what does he do with the image bearers in Genesis 2? He breathes into its nostrils the breath of life. And there are some scholars who think that what we're traveling in when we read those verses is this ancient transformation ceremony of how God takes a lump of material and turns it into an image. So in Genesis 1, 26, God said, "Let us make humanity in our image and our likeness so they may rule over the fish of the sea, birds of the sky, livestock, over all the wild animals, over the creatures that move along the ground." This is what we're going to look at next week, but God created humanity in his own image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, so he blessed them and commissioned them, be fruitful, increase in number. So that's what you would do with ancient statues to turn them into images. And then in chapter 2, we read, the Lord God formed a man. And the word formed here is what you would do with clay. He formed a man from the dust of the ground and then breathed into his nostrils. And you're like, that's a really weird image. Well, the idea is these are images of what the ancients used to do to turn just a statue of rock into an image. And that God does this thing with human beings. Are you with me? All right. Several. Okay. I love this, so I'm not worried about me. I'm worried about you. Oh, I know I don't have to worry about you, Jordan. I know you're all in. You are so in on this. Now, I want to then take this idea of image bearing, and I want to filter it through the fall to show that what Jesus comes to do isn't to answer the question, how do I get these people to heaven? But rather to answer the question, how can human beings image the one true God again? There is not one verse that I found in the Old Testament that is wrestling with the question, how do we get evil souls into heaven? In the Old Testament, they had a way to forgive sins. They already had one. You literally had offerings and sacrifices that would give you forgiveness of sins. If all Jesus was doing was bringing forgiveness of sins, then he was redundant. Now, the interesting thing that Jesus does is when he brings forgiveness, the new part is that we don't need a priest or a sacrifice or a temple anymore. But if all he was doing was coming to forgive sins, then there was already provision for that in Levitical law. So he comes to do that, but I think he comes to do that as part of something bigger. So let's look at that bigger. All right, Genesis 3. This is 10 minutes. Now, we met a serpent a couple weeks ago. This is a spiritual being. And when we get here in the spring, we'll talk more about this story. But I want you to notice that as images, the human beings had authority over creation, correct? Now they're going to listen to a piece of creation. And when they do that, they cease imaging God. Now they image the serpent. All right, so the serpent was more crafty than any of the other wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat from any tree in the garden. But God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it or you will surely die." Now, there's a big backstory to all of this we don't have time to look into. But notice, the serpent challenges the words of God. You will certainly not die. the serpent said to the woman, for God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be what? Now, what's interesting is that the humans already are like God, correct? So the promise, he promises something they already have. And it's interesting, when they say yes to this, they stop imaging God who said no to this. And instead, they image the will of the serpent into the world, which is to take for yourselves and eat. Does that make sense? And so this isn't just a couple of people being disobedient. This is a couple people ceasing to image God and failing in their vocation, the vocation for which they were created. In fact, Paul, let's go to Romans 1, Paul uses this exact language to talk about what happened to humanity. For although human beings knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but in their thinking they became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools, and then notice, and they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal human beings and birds and animals and reptiles. In other words, instead of imaging the immortal God, now they image pieces of creation to each other. Therefore, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity. Now, one of the things that Paul argues over and over and over in his letters is that whenever human beings image something that isn't God, their humanity suffers, and they suffer in their bodies. Because our bodies are the way that we image God in the world. And when we don't image God well, we dehumanize each other and ourselves. So our bodies actually suffer. Therefore, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. Notice what they did. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and they worshiped and served created things rather than the Creator. Are you with me? This isn't saying, hey, they're not morally perfect. This is saying, hey, they've stopped imaging God. Do you see this? In fact, when Paul diagnoses in summary form in Romans 3, he says this, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That fallen short isn't the best translation of the verb there, because it sounds like God has 1,000 righteousness points. Mike Erie has 2 righteousness points, and so I have fallen short of the righteousness scale. The word is better translated lack. We lack the glory of God, which is his image. So the problem isn't just that we do bad things. And the goal of Jesus isn't just that I clean up my moral behavior. The goal of Jesus is that he restores the image so that I'm imaging God in the way I should have been. So you get verses like this all throughout, you know, the rest of the New Testament. Jesus, go ahead to Colossians. Jesus is the image of the invisible God. Jesus is the only human who ever imaged God perfectly, and therefore those of us who are in Jesus, notice, next slide, for those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. He predestined to what? Be conformed to what? The image of Jesus. So Jesus comes as the perfect image, and you and I in Jesus are now working to be transformed into his image. What's the issue here? Is it my life in heaven? No, it's the image of God. Whether I'm imaging God or not in the world. Are you with me on this? Like this, at least for me, seems like a very big deal. Or in 2 Corinthians, we all who with unveiled faces contemplate the Lord's glory, we are being transformed into his what? With ever-increasing glory. Now, that's the luxury part, all right? Let's talk about why this matters, just in summary form. First of all, it is an absolute stick of dynamite that Genesis 1 plants in the middle of the ancient world by saying that every single human being is and bears this royal image. And that we function to creation like idol statues function to temples. That we're visual representations of the invisible God. And that the reason we're to treat each other well is because how you treat another image is how you treat the God who made the image. The problem then becomes, Well, what happens when the human beings stop imaging God and they image other things? Because I always thought it was weird, like an idol, like bowing down to a wooden statue. I don't do that, so how am I committing idolatry? But you realize idolatry just means imaging something that isn't God into the world. So I can image, if you look at my life, I can image my ego into the world. I can image the American dream into the world. I can image violence and revenge into the world. I can image all sorts of nonsense into the world. And the work of Jesus isn't just, how do I get Mike's invisible soul to someplace else? No. If we're going to renew the world, then that starts with human beings who now are learning to bear the image of God in God-honoring ways again. Are you with me? I think this has a lot of important implications, some of which we'll explore next week, but the biggest one is simply this. If the image of God means your full humanity, and the work of Jesus is restoring the image of God in you, that means what Jesus is restoring is your full humanity and not just the religious parts of you. And so that part of Christianity that says, yeah, all Jesus is interested is in the internal, private, like my heart, and he's not interested in anything else about my life. Like when people would say, hey, you know, what happens when you die tonight? And that is what happens if I keep living tonight? That's the better question. And Jesus has something to say about that too. So salvation is not souls in heaven. Salvation is embodied participation in new creation, and that starts now. All right, questions? Oh, yes. All right, turn on the lights a little bit, if you would. Let's remember our cues. We have one back here. Let's remember our cues. They have to be questions. We love your comments. There's a text line for those. We love them. We read them. We respond to them. Secondly, could they be quick? That'd be great. And could they be clarifying? Like, there are about 40,000 things we could ask questions about, but let's keep them kind of on the topic. And then the last cue is just how cute my wife is as she's going to her open house. Okay. Yes, sir.
Matthew 25.
Yes.
Sheep and the goats.
Sheep and goats, baby.
When Jesus is saying, as much as you've done this unto me, unto others, you've done it unto me.
Yeah.
That would be us imaging others.
Totally.
Or treating others like we're supposed to treat the image of God, right?
Absolutely.
Okay. That was it.
Literally, the New Testament could not be clearer on this. If you claim to love God and hate your brother or sister, the truth of God is not in you and you are a liar. Yeah. I mean, there it is. Absolutely. Yes.
This is good. This is really good today.
Okay, I like, yeah. We have a new cue.
First time
affirmations.
Calling. There
yes.
You go. Could you go back a little bit to the idea of ruling?
Yes.
And what that means and doesn't mean, because it seems like part of our cultural moment is
yes.
Christians who believe
oh.
that it's our job to rule all these different
bam!
It's called dominionism.
Oh, yes, it is. Absolutely. All right, that's so great. So the picture is that we rule in the same way God rules. So what have we learned about God's ruling? God's ruling is participatory, right? He invites others in. He could rule it better himself, but chooses not to. His rulership is blessing. So he's blessing, like, I don't know how many times he's blessing in Genesis, but it's like an absurd number of times he's blessing. So he's inviting, he's blessing. He is for the flourishing of every single part of creation and not just the subset. Absolutely. So if Christian rulership can look like that, I'm all in. But a lot of times, as you point out, and you've done so much work on this, man, I wish I could recommend your book right now. You should read it. But so much of what we understand to be rulership is actually violations of how it is that other people or how it is that God rules over us, and particularly when we get to the person of Jesus and how Jesus shows us what ruling looks like as a fully human image bearer. Man, if you have to violate the Sermon on the Mount in order to rule, then you're not ruling in a way that God intends. Totally. So good. So we do have a mandate to rule, absolutely, but it is very narrowly defined by the example of God in the world. So,
In light of your lecture, what is your opinion about transubstantiation and how that theological practice kind of, I don't know, what do you think about that?
Oh, like communion becoming the real presence of God?
Yeah.
Oh, I don't know. I don't. So my theological tradition, in terms of seminary and church practice, has always been this is symbolic. I'm not totally happy with that because Paul seems to have something to say about if you're eating food sacrificed to idols, you are participating with evil spirits. And so I don't know that it's just symbolic, but I haven't read enough Catholic literature and scholarship to know the arguments they make for that. So I just couldn't speak to it. Great question. Like, do other things become the real presence of God in the world? That's a great question. I don't know.
Over here. Yo.
Hey.
Hey, I just want a point of clarification.
Yes. Oh, it's a cue.
Yeah. So when we're looking in the New Testament, the Greek word for image there, when Jesus is the image of the invisible God. So that's synonymous with the Hebrew word that we're the image of God. Those in the same way that we're the image of God, Jesus is. We equate those two things.
Yeah, Paul will add a whole bunch of clarity to the fact that Jesus is a unique image of God.
Okay, so they're qualitatively different.
Absolutely. Okay, so he's the firstborn of creation. I mean, he'll add a ton of stuff. So you're right. It's not a one-to-one correspondence. We don't image God the way Jesus did, but we are in Christ growing into the way that we, the imaging God the way that Jesus did. Does that make sense? So what Jesus is by nature, we become by grace.
Got it.
Is the picture. Does that make sense?
That's really helpful. I thought it was.
No, and that would have been off. Yeah, deal. We don't turn into little Jesuses, but it's weirder than that because Christ is in us and we are in Christ. And so in some way, this thing called a body is Christ's presence in the world. And so I couldn't come up with a formula, but I would want to nuance it. And Susie has something to add. Yes.
Well, isn't it that Jesus is the fullness of God in flesh, like everything about God is in Jesus, and we are image bearers of Christ now.
Yes, yes.
So he's the image of God fully, and we are the image of him. We are to image him.
We are to image him, but then there's this, like, in Colossians, your life is now hidden with Christ in God. Mm-hmm. And so there's some reciprocal thing happening too where in our corporate body of Jesus, we image God, not just as individuals, but as a community. Mm-hmm. So you're absolutely right. The qualifications are all over the place. We image God because we are in Christ. Mm-hmm. But as humans, we are image bearers still. I mean, one of the things that the Noadic story covers is that the human beings are still made in the image of God even after sin enters the world. But we don't image God well. And so that whole project is called a failure. Just sin is the word to use to describe the failure of the project. Does that help?
Yeah, it's very helpful.
You're very helpful.
I just wanted to make sure I hadn't missed.
No, that's a great. That's a great question. Thank you.
We were synonymous with Jesus.
So totally. We are most certainly not. I know, but Susie keeps pointing at me.
So there's a lot of conversation, it feels like, around us being image bearers to each other. Is there any element of that that requires or is beneficial for us to be image bearers to ourselves?
All right. I'm going to say I put 63% trust in the answer I'm about to give you. Yeah, 63%. Yeah, I think it's probably more true than not, but it could be very wrong. I don't know I don't know that that's a biblical category, imaging to myself, because imaging properly can only be done in community. That's so I hear image of God, and I think all the individuals here are images of God. But it's fascinating that the next verse is, in the image of God, male and female, he made them. So the image of God can only be fully carried in community. So I think what image to myself, the way I would hear that, and again, I'm no therapist, I got nothing on this, but I suspect that the best way to image God is by being in a gentle, humble, curious community that is growing together and allows me to grow into my image bearing by helping me sort out blind spots or lies or things that are tripping me up over and over again that cause me to fall back into old habits and patterns of thinking or behaving. Does that make sense? And that's best done in community rather than something that I'm just doing to myself. So that's just a thought. I don't know if that's helpful. Okay, a couple more? Yeah.
I don't know if this is a complicated question. Anyway, regardless.
Do it.
How do you face people that do evil things and still view them as an image of God? Is it more that you just need to respect them as a human, but you don't have to necessarily be nice?
That's so great. That's so great. All right. Let me take a couple of chops. I give this one 45%. All right. So I don't think human beings are ever called to be nice. Very little, in my view, of the Bible is about my internal world. Even the spiritual disciplines that I talk about, like reading my Bible by myself and praying by myself, I don't view those as spiritual disciplines. I view like confess your sin to one another, bear with one another, forgive with one another, lament with one another, celebrate with one another. Those are the spiritual disciplines. They happen in community. So when it comes to an enemy, someone I would regard as an enemy, if we're talking in the realm of personal offense and not nation state, all right, if I'm just talking in the realm of personal offense, then loving my enemy means when I have the opportunity to harm them, I don't. And if I have the opportunity to help them, I do. It has nothing to do with how I feel about them or whether I like them or protect myself from them. It has nothing to do with my internal disposition to them. It's just how in real life do I bring harm to them? Does that make sense?
Yeah.
Now, when we're talking about Israel and Palestine or these massive, that's way, I don't know the best way to do all of that. Where I see the Bible really speaking into my world is in the realm of personal offense. I can't stand somebody. I can't stand the way somebody thinks or opinion they have. How do I treat them? Well, because they're an image bearer and because I'm someone being remade in the image of Jesus, I only have a limited set of responses that fall in the category of in Christ. Right? Forgiveness, reconciliation, hospitality, right? Not harming. That doesn't mean I have to like them or be nice, but it means that as I image God into the world, I'm not actively seeking their harm. Okay. Now, there are times, like in abuse situations, where there is a greater thing that's going on, where imaging God means I have to bring light to this darkness, of course. But the vast majority of scenarios I deal with that are petty and like just bug me aren't those scenarios. It's just me not liking somebody. Does that help? Okay. Yeah, I don't know. 45%.
Okay. Back here.
Okay, last, maybe one.
Hello.
Hi.
Okay, I wrote it down for the huge. Is the idea of predestination
whoa
coming from us being images rather than the idea that some people aren't predestined to be believers and some are? Like, does that mean that we all start with the same potential?
Oh, boy. I'm a little higher on this one. I'm a little higher on this one. This is not a conviction level for me, right? I would never break fellowship over this, but I think you're onto something. I do not think the biblical idea is that God picks and chooses individuals and predestines some to hell and some to heaven regardless of what they do in the world. I think that is actually really unbiblical and harmful. I think what he predestines are communities. So, and even when we get to, we just did a Journey Now podcast on this. Even when we get to Romans 9, he's talking about Jacob and Esau. Those stand for nations. Those are not individual place names. Those are nation place names, or even Pharaoh. So my view is predestination is communal. And it's similar to this. Last week I was in Long Beach. And Long Beach says hi, by the way. And I got on a Southwest flight. Who knew they had Southwest flights direct from Nashville to Long Beach? You know this. Best airport. Long Beach? Yeah. It's incredible. All that is to say, the plane I was on was predestined to go to Long Beach. Could I change that? Well, I couldn't change where the plane was going. I mean, I guess I could, but that would be really bad. Right? But I chose to be a part of the community that was heading to Long Beach. So that's how I see the predestination language playing out. That God has predestined his church to be conformed to the image of Jesus. And then you and I are then invited to be a participant of that. And we're warned all over the place. The warnings in the Bible make no sense if everyone's already slotted into where they're going. Why is Jesus warning people and saying, choose the narrow path if it's already set? The ministry of Jesus makes no sense under that, in my opinion. So I think what's being said there is that God is in the business of predestinating human communities, some to ruin and some to life. And then the human beings are invited to walk in ways that lead to life with other people. That train, if you're on the Jesus train, it's going to new creation. And if you're on the non-Jesus train, that's going to pass away like everything else in old creation. My opinion, yeah. All right. Perf. We're done? Okay, fantastic. Here's what we're going to do today. You guys are amazing. And the downside of doing Q&A is we all get to stay in our heads. Part of what we want to do is move like into the experience of some of the things we're talking about. And so we do that using very communal disciplines like worship, like praying for each other through writing down prayer requests, like the Lord's table. And so today what we're going to do is we're going to have people actually standing right here and right here and back at those doors holding the elements, if you'd like to take the elements that way. We also have the COVID cups over at the stations, as well as pieces of paper to write down prayer requests. You can go to those too. But today, the reason we thought communion was particularly important is I often take communion to be reminded that my sins are forgiven. And hallelujah for that. That's more than we could have ever hoped for. But as we've explored just a little bit, that's not the only thing that's happening. Like, there's a renewal of my entire approach to life. And to take a very human thing to eat and drink and to have that be the vehicle of reminding that it is the image of God that is being renewed in me, I just think there's something so appropriate about that picture. So as people of God, we come. We don't have to get perfect first. There is no such thing. We don't have to get cleaned up first. We just come as gift recipients saying again, God, I want to be a part of the new creation project in the fullness of my humanity. And I do that taking a bread and a cup, things I do every single day. I do that now, and I do it with great purpose and intention. So Jesus, we love you. We bless you. We do want and hope that humanity, that me and my humanity gets more and more transformed into the image of Jesus, and that this community looks more like him as well. We love you and we bless you. In his name we pray. Amen.